I've said publicly, and also has mentioned it to quite a number of people, how much I enjoyed being here for the fellowship meeting, the effort you put in. I just felt like minister after minister was blessed to preach the glorious gospel, and that's what we come for, but that's only a one-time thing. You know, once a year, however often we have them. Sometimes I think we say, well, we're going to be back to just the old way when the meeting's gone, the preachers leave, and then it's just us. But you know, the same God that can bless a big meeting can bless a little meeting. And for that end, we certainly pray, because if it wasn't for the little meetings, it wouldn't be a big meeting at any point in time. Today I'd like to look with you. I'm going to primarily deal with the first chapter of John. And there are several verses here, but primarily maybe the 11th through the 13th I'm going to read to you. Then we're probably going to back up a little bit and just establish what we want to speak to you about. In the 11th verse of John 1, he says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Then in verse 14, he establishes that the eternal sonship of Christ, inasmuch as prior to the foundation of the world, the divine Trinity existed, the Son existed as the Word, but he was the Son. You can turn to John 17, and it tells us that he would pray he prayed to God that he might have that glory that he had before. And so as we look at these things, we know there's a Savior that came and a Savior that died and a Savior that went home and a Savior that's coming back. But today the subject matter I'd like to attempt to deal with for a little while is the relationship between belief, I should say, and the new birth. You might call it the cause and effect principle. And that particular principle is probably the most misunderstood principle from the standpoint that we don't believe you can have a effect of something or do something until something's been done for you. And on the other hand, the majority of individuals in this world that attend church regularly, they believe that you've got to do something in order to get something done. And so we often see this, and if you walk into a bookstore, you listen to tapes or whatever the case might be, the question is often going to be asked, and everybody admits that you got to be born again. Everybody admits that you've got to have that spirit in you. But the question is how you get it. And so what I'd like to try to deal with a little bit is this difference between maybe regeneration and, I guess you would say, conversion. When we begin to look at the Scripture, there are two places that regeneration is mentioned in the Bible. Now, as regeneration, that word, regeneration. One is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. The other one is in Titus 3 verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5 is very common, and we could turn over and read it to you just to let you know of the existence of it and what it says. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now notice the term there, the washing of regeneration. In Matthew chapter 19, I'm not going to go and read that. It's kind of a complex. In fact, maybe I better go read it so you have an idea of what I'm talking about. It's a different aspect of regeneration that's in Matthew chapter 19. In verse 28 it says, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's a very seemingly complex verse, but I think the content of it is a little different. And let me just give you my thought on it, and we'll leave that, because for every thought I have, you probably have a thought too of maybe what it consists of. But when we look at conversion and regeneration, and let me say regeneration is basically the same. In essence, I believe it is the same as the new birth. Now, there used to be preachers that would kind of divide that, but if you look up the word regeneration in the original Greek, that's what you're going to find, is it's going to be a birth, it's going to be a change. But I remember preachers in my early days used to believe that regeneration is the time period. In other words, you're born again here, whenever, wherever, and right then. But regeneration is the process. You know, one time he talks about the process. And that's the process of bringing someone to the truth. Now remember, there can be a lots of God's people in the world that's been born to the Spirit but have not heard the gospel truth or the gospel of grace. And they relate many times to the Apostle Paul. He was born again. Now, a lot of people debate this too, that Paul was born again, in my estimation, on the Damascus Road. Some people say, well, he's born again before then. Well, if he was, he had a pretty poor way of showing it. But he was born again on the Damascus Road, and then some will say, between that point and when the scales fell off of his eyes after he was preached unto, that was the process of regeneration. Now, rather, what I think is the Apostle Paul was born again on the Damascus Road, and he began to question immediately about what happened or what's this all about. He began to question about the light and the voice and all of these things that happened. But it was a process that was going on all right, but it was the process of conversion, or the process of coming to the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went down to Damascus and finally got the gospel preached to him, he certainly had a whole different outlook. Now, some people can live as a born-again child of God all their lives and never come to the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is simply what's contained right here. But what I'd like to go on, and let's just notice again, I guess I think it's figurative in Matthew chapter 19, explaining to sit on a throne. Generation is meant as a change. Now, as far as us judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I'll give you an answer to that. I don't know. So we're just going to leave the rest of that alone. But I think the discussion of regeneration is different in Matthew 18 or 19 as it is in Titus 3. So as I talk these words this morning, that I'm going to say the new birth and regeneration is the same. And then I'm going to say conversion is something else. And that's what I'd like to look at. When we're converted, or when the effect takes place in our lives as far as the regeneration, that is the only time that a child of God will ever be prepared to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, can a non-elect hear the words? Well, certainly. I mean, you could be preaching to... I remember one year, many years ago, I spoke at the art festival in Napanee on their Sunday morning worship. And you had people of all kinds that would come. Now, did I know everyone was a child of God? No. I had no idea. Do I know that they even believed in God? No. And if they were children of God, I didn't know if they were there and born again, or if they just there because that was a place to go. But one thing sure, Peter said one time, and I've thought about this often, I preached unto the dead also. I believe it's not our responsibility in this world to pick out those. If we're in a mixed congregation, funerals a good example. I preached a lot of funerals when there wasn't a Primitive Baptist in sight. And it's, well, if you are a Primitive Baptist, and if you know someone that dies, that's never professed anything, that never has shown or maybe ever even been into a church, that's probably the best way to get the truth preached. I remember a number of years ago, I preached a funeral for a man that had committed suicide. I didn't know the man. I knew I worked with one of his children or grandchildren. But when I went to that funeral home, I suspect the majority of those there had already condemned him to hell because he made no evidence of anything. Well, you know, I don't even think you have to speak a word. God can work in the heart. You look at the thief on the cross, or the one thief on the cross, that right towards the end of life, basically, he said, "When thou enterest into thy kingdom, remember me." So when I preached that sermon, I preached about God's grace. I didn't talk about him because there wasn't much to talk about. I didn't know much about it, know anything about him. But I know this fact, that everyone that God loved, everyone that Christ died for, everyone the Spirit called, will be with him in eternal glory one day. And that's what it's all about. But how do you get to that point? Let's look at a few other verses. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What does that mean? It means a change. Now, this is a change that has nothing to do with God's, well, when he says you've got faith, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The only way he could have faith if God had already worked with him or worked on him. But, and I remember this. I've heard people say, "Oh, if I just had the faith so-and-so had, or I had the faith that Moses had, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob or whoever, if I just had their faith, I could do so many things that I can't get done. Well, let me tell you something. The scriptures teach abundantly that God hath dealt to every man according to the measure of faith. That means that if you've got faith, you've got the same faith, the same amount of faith, the same gift that God gave it as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what we do with that faith is up to us. But faith in itself comes in the regeneration aspect of salvation. And then he said, strengthen thy brethren. Over in Acts chapter 15 and the third verse, he says this, and being brought their way, on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren, coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, again, what's happening here? They've been born to the Spirit. Now they're coming to the knowledge of the truth. Do you remember when you were quickened by God's grace? Probably not. Some people have the idea that you got to know it. And you got to know when it happened, where it happened, how it happened. And thus, that's the only thing that's going to tell you that you're born again is if you know it when it happened. Well, I don't think John the Baptist knew when it happened. Well, in a sense, he didn't. In another sense, he did when he leaped for joy in his mother's womb. I don't remember when exactly it happened, but I can remember feeling different and seeing different and looking different at things as I did before. I remember Elder Cecil Daugherty one time, you know, years ago, many years ago, he's going on to be with the Lord now, but he used to play in a band and they would get in that bus and travel. And he said there was a time that it just felt like every time those wheels turned, I was being condemned. And of course, Brother Cecil was a very wonderfully blessed preacher that God had blessed all of those years. So most people today, let's just back up a little bit. Most people are taught today and believe today that you must hear and you must accept in order to have. We preach that certainly we're going to hear because all of God's children hear the voice of the Son of God. And in order to practice that faith or practice that hope or practice that charity or love, we've got to have that first. It's like us going out here into a cemetery somewhere where we've got loved ones that's been buried and gone on to be with the Lord. And if I went up there and tried to talk to one of those people, I guess what they'd think, I was losing it. And if they'd respond, I know I'm losing it then for sure. But you can't talk to a dead person. I mean, you can. The Old Testament teaches of an evil called necromancing, that where people try to converse with dead spirits. But let me let you in on a secret. The Lord can converse with a dead sinner. He can converse with one in the grave. One of these days he will. He has in the past. There's been several God has brought forth. But one of these days, he's going to bring them all forth. But the point is that in the new birth or in regeneration, it's always the fact that you'll not understand anything till after you've been given the fruit of the Spirit, according to the Galatian letter. So let's look at this particular chapter in the first chapter of John. We find in verse 11, he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Who was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the Jews. He was talking about those that didn't receive him. I've had the privilege, I guess it's a privilege, but an interesting privilege for the last 6.5 years to work for some Jewish people. They're very interesting to talk to, very far-fetched in some of the beliefs. I mean, we was questioning one day, one of them was an Orthodox Jew. One was of another group. Another one was of another group. One believed that there was a heaven. One didn't think there was a heaven. Some of them just thought, well, when we die, that's it. That's going to be all there is to it. But when he came to his own received him not. But then it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, is that a part? In other words, was he offering an invitation to sinners to get Christ? No. He wasn't, he was talking about those who already got Christ. If you think about it like this, there's people out there in the world wooing and awing and begging and pleading and, you know, that God would enable them to go out and save sinners. Or you gotta get Christ. There's a lot of preaching that's done, even on the television. There's some preachers I think are very good preachers. And to a great extent, they believe in the doctrines of grace. But they hadn't got it yet. They haven't, I guess, been able to see it, that you can't get Christ. Christ has got to get you. You look at men like, well, I can't think of his name right now. John Wesley was founder of the Methodist Church, but Mr. Newton, when he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, he was a slave trader. He was a raunchy job. He was corrupt. He treated men like animals, or worse than animals. And yet that same man, to my knowledge, never heard the gospel. How could he have heard the gospel where he was at? But at the same time, he was enthroned of God brought him, or God came down to where he was at, quickened his heart, made him alive in Jesus Christ, set him upon a solid rock, established his goings, and enabled him to write a hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. You talk about God found men in waste howling wildernesses. He found men behind the Iron Curtain at one point. He found men in atheist countries where God was forbidden to be spoken. But even Joseph Stalin, his daughter, had escaped the rigmarole of Russia and declared that she knew there was a God. She knew there was one, even though she'd never heard about him, other than the forbidding part that, you know, you can't do any of this. Can you imagine today living in a country, feeling the grace of God, and yet not being able to talk to anybody about it, not to be able to tell someone about it, not be able to, you know, let your light shine that others might see it? Well, one thing sure, God may be, Russia at that time may be able to keep God or to keep people from worshiping God, but he could, would not and cannot keep them from getting into Russia. In other words, God could touch behind an iron curtain, behind the bamboo curtain, behind the cactus curtain. All of those, God can touch. And that is the beginning of a person's life in Jesus Christ. And I know they were before the foundation of the world and all of that. But when they're notified of that is when it really starts for them. I'm glad he said he came unto his own received him not. You know, he's letting us know how it's all about. But as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There's practical teaching in these things. Practical teaching that God is the author and finisher of our faith. That he is the solid rock. He's the great foundation. And the fact that in a practical way, it's a wonderful joy. I think probably the most I've ever baptized at one time was three. And it was real cold. I mean, you know, it was up here, 10 degrees or whatever it is. You gotta cut ice. And, you know, I know Dad and quite a few others used to say it wasn't cold at all. You know, they just went in and they baptized, they came out. Person's rejoicing, the preacher's rejoicing, everybody's rejoicing. But I'll tell you what, it was cold. I don't know exactly where they got that from, but I remember that one time we had to get an Amish neighbor brought his chainsaw and was going to cut ice in a pond for us to baptize. And by the way, I'm a pretty good promoter of baptistries. I'm not against going out, but you proved to me, he said, here's water. What else is there? You know, we had baptistries in a lot of the churches I dealt with. But in any case, this man was cutting, and he was talking to me about religion to a degree, and he was talking to me about baptism, and pretty soon he had cut that hole pretty good size, and all of a sudden, the ice went down and he went down with it. And he came up, he was soaking wet, cold, and I said, that's what we believe. That salvation comes to a person and then they obediently are baptized after they have heard the gospel, and that the baptism is by immersion. A proper subject, a proper administrator, and a proper place, which happens to be water. So he says, which were born. Now let's get to this verse real quick. Which were born, not of, he says, let me get back to it, came unto his own, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, how does that fit? Or what are you seeing in that? He makes it clear that every part of it had nothing to do with sinners. As far as a sinner's concerned, I remember Elder Franklin Bryant one time went to baptize somebody, and they were in a baptistry, and when he began to baptize that brother, he grabbed a hold of the side of the baptistry. Somebody said, well, that's just teaching. You shouldn't have a baptistry. Well, no, Brother Franklin looked at him and said, you know, if we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. And the point is that they were born not of baptism, not baptism naturally, not water baptism. You know, the apostle said that some things are just strange or foreign to individuals. But he says here, which were born not of blood, not because of your family, not because of the bloodline in you. You could be a poor pauper in the middle of Chicago, or you could be a homeless person in the middle of Virginia Beach. You could be, the queen's son, or the king's son. You could have participated in that wedding over there, even though they had a lot of prestige and things like that. You know, when they had that wedding for Harry, the best part of the whole thing was that preacher that preached. And, he did write a good job pretty much. You know, all of them mess it up a little bit, even we do on some things. But the point of it is, it doesn't matter where you're from, who your family is, where they come from, whatever the case is, it wasn't because of blood. You can't make your children be a child of God. This has been a big debate for a long time. Well, is it right to pray that someone be saved? Well, I kind of think of it like this. There may be times, again, that you'll be preaching to somebody that may not be saved, that may not even have been born again. But that preaching's not going to do any good to that person. And I look at it like this. If somebody shows an evidence that they love the Lord and that they love His Son, Jesus Christ, and they want to walk in that and they want to follow His footsteps, I believe we have every obligation to preach to them, to talk to them, and even to persuade them. What did the apostle say? I go out and persuade men, when he was talking about that marriage supper. Well, it's not because of family, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. If you read Romans 3, how do you figure that the will of the flesh is going to get you anywhere, when flesh is altogether ungodly, that there's no, the poison of asp is under their lips. He just talks about how they're dead, how they're separated from God. So if you think of the will of the flesh, a lot of people, I've heard preachers say, well, you got to get willing. Okay, how are you going to get willing? You know, Primitive Baptists in a lot of areas have been the most stubborn people I've ever met, including myself. And it's not so much stubborn in the doctrines of grace, because that's something we should be stubborn in, if I can use the word stubborn. We should take a stand. Just like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But at the same time, we've got to understand, I can take you places that still believe that if God wants somebody in the house of God, He'll bring them there. I mean, you don't even have to put up a sign. You don't have to tell anybody about it. I know God can make a roadmap, but I haven't seen too many of His roadmaps lately floating around to where a Primitive Baptist church is setting. And believe me, I've been to some that's so far back in the woods that I had to have a generator because electric didn't even run back there. I've been in churches that people just literally believed that God was going to bring them into that church. Well, give me a break on that. That doesn't make any sense at all. What makes sense is that God has told us as ministers of the gospel to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Make sure we know it's not the will of the flesh, but He said of what? But the will of man, but of God. God's the bringer. He's the supplier. He's the one that, as we see in these verses, there are several that we might turn and look at, but I just want us to understand that He makes it clear here, which were born not of blood nor of the will of man, but of God. In John chapter 3, you know, the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord. Towards the end of that particular chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, let's look at that a moment. Every one of these cases that the person is passive in that. If we're talking about eternal life, they're passive. If it was an individual that we had to depend, I guess, on getting them to the position where they need to be so they could accept Christ and all of that, then this verse would not have said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but it might say, he that believeth on the Son maybe got everlasting life. In other words, or going to get everlasting life. This says he hath. Thus, everlasting life for the new birth precedes belief. It always has to do that. And I know you know it. I know that Primitive Baptists know that. I mean, that's what we've stood on for many, many years and decades and centuries. But still, that's probably one of the most misunderstood purposes in this world by religious orders, is the utility or the purpose of the gospel. The gospel does not bring life. It brings to light the life that you have. It brings to what's dwelling in there. It enables you to let your light shine. It enables you to tell someone else about Jesus Christ. And somebody said, you sound like an Armenian. No, I made it very clear. They're talking to people about getting eternal life. I'm talking to people that's got eternal life. I'm talking to individuals that show every evidence that they're blood-bought and heaven-bound and going to be in glory one day. Well, he makes it very clear. If we turn over to, actually here in John, the 5th chapter, and the 24th verse, it says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but he is passed from death unto life. If you go to the epistle of 1 John, and just read those chapters, you're going to find evidence after evidence that you got eternal life. Behold, he starts and talks about what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon me. He says, if you love the brethren. He even says on one occasion in that book that whosoever is born again cannot sin. Well, you agree with that? I agree with it as the text teaches, that indwelling seed of God that God gave you in the new birth will never sin. What sins is his soul nature. That's why Paul said, I find law in my members. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, let's look at a couple other places in John. In the eighth chapter, and the 43rd verse, find it here. The 43rd verse, he says, why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of truth. Then he says, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe it not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe it? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. In other words, you can take two people, set them down. One's not of God, one is of God. That one's going to hear the truth, the one that's of God. The other's not going to hear the truth. Now I know I'm not going to get into this, but I know there's a sense like when the Apostle Paul talked to the Thessalonian brethren, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. I've always believed, and you know, I can be wrong on things, obviously, but I've always believed he was talking about children of God, that whether they've done something or whether the God of this world by itself blinded their minds. Because if you read that text, that he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The implication is here, if the mind hadn't been blinded by the God of this world, the light of the glorious gospel would shine unto them. Now, there's a lot of ways, and there's a lot of trials, I guess, we go through when we look at those verses and think, what can I do? Can a person get unblinded by the God of this world? Well, if he's a child of God, he certainly can. And it comes through the gospel. Well, in John chapter 10, and I'll touch on just a couple more of these, and the 26th verse of John 10, he says this. He says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, if you don't believe, it's because you're not of his sheep. Now that definitely is teaching a text of eternity, in the sense that here in this world, we either believe or we don't believe. And if you're not believing, you're not of my sheep. And in other words, a non-elect. And then he goes on, he said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. I give unto them eternal life. Let's just kind of summarize this a minute, for just a moment. When he said, I give eternal life, there was no condition on it. I give it. If I have this water, and I want you to have it, if I had the right to give it, I'd give it to you and said, this is a gift from me. Now, what you do with that gift is up to you in that sense. But I'm talking about in an eternal sense, and I give unto them eternal life, that I'm giving you something, and it doesn't matter whether you take it or not take it, you still got it because I gave it to you. I remember when we downsized, when we lived up here back in the whatever year it was, we lived up here, we sold a lot of the furniture and stuff, or actually gave it to our kids, most of it. Then we lived in that travel trailer for a while, and then we lived somewhere else, and finally bought a house in Virginia Beach, and then after a while sold that and bought a house up here. But the point of it is, we gave our kids a lot of that stuff. And I learned that once you give a child something, you're never going to get it back. And it's not that I really ask them for it, but just about every house I go to, hey, that was one of our bedroom suits. And all of that. So we had to kind of build up from the end. But when I gave it to them, I had the right to give it to them. And what they do with that, it's still theirs. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Finally, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And again, this is showing that the new birth is from above, and that you have to have that new birth before it precedes hearing and understanding and getting it. Now, if I wanted a crowd in church, I guarantee you I probably wouldn't be preaching the doctrines of grace, but they'd be here for the wrong reason. But boy, you take a poor sinner that feels all alone, feels like everything in this world has beset them, even like different individuals in the Bible, felt like the whole world just besets them. But you'll know that there's one that will never beset. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. We may leave him, but he won't leave us. And as the writer in the Song of Solomon says, he's altogether lovely. You can't beat that. And I think we heard, I heard recently a preacher say, well, there's nothing wrong with having joy when you come to the house of God. There's nothing wrong with having fun used in the right way. You know, if I go to the house of God, I want people to be cheerful. I want them to sing like they're cheerful. I want them to smile like they're cheerful. In other words, pay attention. I've had people apologize for sleeping. I didn't even know they were asleep. I've had people, say about everything imaginable has been said at one point or another. But regardless of that, we have a home away from home. A number of years ago, Elder Ronald Lawrence and several preachers, it's been a long time ago now, put together a video presentation, and I don't even know what they were looking at or what they were using it for at that time, but I remember one night driving, and I had that playing, and Elder Ronald Lawrence, it probably touched my heart as much as anything, is I heard him say, we just have a home away from home, and we have a home waiting. And just to think of that, it's been nice these past couple weeks to be in a home halfway, still unpacking. But it's so nice to be in a home to think about, well, we're going to God's house today. Or we got up yesterday morning and went to Taylor's Creek. And I probably will have to work some eventually, but regardless of that, it's just so nice thinking, tomorrow's Monday. I don't have to get up and go to work, but I can thank the Lord for everything He's done for us. May the Lord bless you is my prayer. If I've made mistakes, blame them on me.